We're going to turn in our Bibles to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 73. And if you look at Psalm 73 very carefully, you will find that it is a psalm of Asaph rather than David. We know that most of the psalms were written by David, but this is one of those that was written by another man by the name of Asaph. And he wrote this psalm in circumstances whereby he was a bit envious at other people who were not believers. And you will see that as you go through the psalm, that he's looking over his shoulder, as it were, at people who are not believers in the Lord, but they seem to be doing very well in their lives, whereas he seems not to be doing so well. From verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." And if I just stop there for a moment, I'm sure there have been times in your own life when you've looked at certain people and thought, everything seems to be going very well for them and they're not very nice people. Wonder why that is. I wonder why it is that folks who seem to be good folks have a lot of trouble and a lot of trials, and these rascals seem to just go smoothly through life and nothing happens to them. Why is that? Well, that's what the psalmist was thinking about right here. In verse 6 he says, "Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt, they speak wickedly concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, How doth God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." And here's an interesting statement in verse 13. "Verily I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency." It's almost like he's thinking it's not really worth it to be a believer, because things seem to work out for these people who are not believers and I'm having a hard time. It's not really worth it to follow the Lord. Now, this is a wicked thought. It's an evil thought. It's a sinful thought. But that's how he thought. And he says in verse 14, "For, because all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end." And now he begins to see things from God's perspective. He starts to see things as they really are and not as they appear to be. Verse 18, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awaketh. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins." He's starting to feel convicted about what he's just said. He's feeling convicted about how he felt. It's not really worth it to be a believer. And now he's realizing how wrong, how sinful was that way of thinking. Verse 22, "So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee." He's praying to the Lord. "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand." Even when I've been going through these troubles, even when I've been experiencing all these things that are negatives from my point of view, you have been with me the whole time. You've been holding my hand. And then he says, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." And that's something that's not true of the wicked. And then he concludes, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For, lo, they that are far from thee shall perish." Thou hast destroyed all them that go a whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I want to simply speak tonight about what is good for us. When I was a child, my mother used to say to me about certain foods, usually vegetables, that I wasn't particularly fond of. You better eat that, because if you don't know what's good for you. You don't know what's good for you if you don't eat that. That's a phrase that's often used in our society, especially when somebody won't eat a particular type of food. Oh, you don't know what's good for you. In a spiritual sense, it is also true. People do not know, oftentimes, what is good for them. Even Christians, believers, seem to forget what is really ultimately for their good and what is spiritually beneficial to them. And there are a number of references in the Bible to things which are good for us as Christians. And I want us to consider just a few of these tonight. I want to begin with the words of Psalm 147 and verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praise is comely. We can say that the praise of God is good. Psalm 92 says the same thing, basically. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. It's good for us, not only when we come to church, when we come together corporately like this to sing hymns and praises to the Lord. It's also good for us to praise the Lord in our own hearts, privately. Even if we think we can't sing, we can still render thanksgiving and sing praises from our hearts unto the Lord. In Hebrews 13 verse 15, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, by him, that is by Christ, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Even when we don't feel like praising, we ought to praise God. And do we not have a lot to praise the Lord for? The Bible gives us a story in the Gospels of 10 lepers who were cleansed by Jesus. And of those 10 lepers, only one came back to give him thanks. And that one was one that you would not expect normally to do that, because he was a Samaritan. He was not of the Jewish background. It's good for us to render praises to God for his goodness to us. In Psalm 50, we read these words in verse 14 and again in verse 23. Psalm 50, verse 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Verse 23. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. One of our hymns says, count your blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. One of the Puritans remarked, sometimes we forget an ocean of mercies because of one drop of affliction. We forget about an ocean of mercies because of one drop of affliction. If we count our blessings, we will find, as one person said, they're not just one by one, but they're score by score, and it will surprise us, for there's millions more. It is a good thing to offer praise unto the Lord. The Bible teaches us that that is the constant activity of believers in heaven. That's what they do all the time. They praise God. We have a heavenly scene in the book of Revelation. It's chapter 15 and in verse 2. And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. The praise of God, the psalmist tells us, it is a good thing for us. It's a good thing to sing praises unto the Lord. It's really hard to complain when you're singing praises to God. So that's something that's good for us. But then I want to go in a different direction and show you also in the book of Psalms that something else that's good for us, it might not be that which we would normally think of, but that is problems are good for us. Problems are good for us. Psalm 119 and verse 71. Listen to this. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Now that is not a natural attitude, is it? That's not the normal response of the human heart to trouble and affliction, especially physical affliction and illness. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. One of the Puritans said that oftentimes the Lord places men upon their backs so that they might learn to look up to Him. And therefore it's a good thing. It's a good thing for people to be laid aside in that way because it draws them closer to the Lord. But it's not a natural reaction. It's a supernatural reaction to be able to say, it is good for me. It is good for me that I have been afflicted. Problems are good for us. There are lessons, you see, that we can only learn through hard experiences. And even the Lord Jesus himself is an example of this. There's a statement that some people find difficult to understand about the Lord in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse number 8. Here's what it says. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And people may look at that and think, well, what do you mean? How did Jesus have to learn obedience by the things which he suffered? Well, we must understand that there was no reluctance to obey on his part, but affliction was necessary for him in his work for us. It was necessary. It had to be. And so it is often in the life of the Christian. The great apostle Paul had a lot of trouble in his life. And those troubles only really came to the fore when he became a Christian. And he speaks of one particular, I believe, physical trouble that he experienced in his life in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, I know on other occasions we've studied this and we've looked at this portion in more detail, but I just want to mention it again for the purposes of this point. 2 Corinthians 12 from verse 7. Paul says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. And in the context, you can see that just before this, he talked about a man who had these wonderful ecstatic experiences. We might call it like an out-of-body experience. He was lifted up into the third heaven. He was exposed to things and he saw and heard things that other people were not privy to. And he said, it could have been and it would have been the case that having had those experiences, I would have become proud. I would have become really proud of what I had seen because others had not seen it. Other preachers had never experienced it. Other Christians had never experienced it and come back to talk about it. So he says, verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure, in case I would become proud through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And for reasons that I could expound in another place and another time, I personally believe it was a problem with his eyesight. And he prayed about it three times. 2 Corinthians 12 verse 8. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice. That means he prayed hard about it three times on three separate occasions that it might depart from me. But what did God say? Verse 9, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In other words, I'm not taking the problem away. I'm just going to give you sufficient strength. In fact, the sufficient strength is already there for you to bear this. And then Paul's response, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He had learned, you see, that it was good for him to be afflicted. He had learned that problems that come from God's hand, or problems that the Lord allows in our lives, are good for us. And isn't that really the subject of Romans chapter 8, verse 28? Romans 8, 28 covers a lot of things in the believer's life. In fact, it covers all things. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, there are times when you'll have to say that by faith. You'll have to believe that and lean upon that by faith, because what your eyes see and what your life experiences seems to go against that. But Paul said, we know that all things, and he means all things, they work together for good. Not for everybody, but to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So we have to understand that even the problems, the troubles, the trials are for our good. Paul talked about chastening. He talked about the Lord's hand of chastening being upon us in Hebrews chapter 12. And I want to just mention this very quickly. He quotes an Old Testament verse from the Proverbs. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Hebrews 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? The Lord teaches us that we need to be chastened as children. Children have to be chastised. They have to be those who learn by that method. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, he says, then are ye bastards, ye are illegitimates, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, or as seemed meet to them, as seemed right to them, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. So there you have the end in view that God has. He's making us more holy. Now verse 11 tells us something very important. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. When we're going through it, it's awful. When we're passing through that time, it seems to be the most terrible thing. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It is good for us to have problems, because the Lord uses those things in our lives. Something else then that we have to understand is good for us. It's good for brethren to dwell together in unity. In Psalm 133, we have that statement. It says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren, for brothers and sisters, even in the Lord, to dwell together in unity, to be of one mind and one heart. And Christian believers ought to be promoting, and they ought to be preserving, harmony among their fellows. It's a really good thing to be united in witness. That was true of the early church. A number of times you will read in the early chapters of Acts that they were of one accord, that they were of one mind. And our Lord Jesus said to his disciples that there was something that would prove to the world that they were his disciples, and it was this. John 13:35, if ye have love one to another, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. And the sad thing is that many times the world looks upon those who profess to be Christians, and that's the last thing that they really see. They don't see this love manifested. They don't see this united fellowship. But yet Jesus said that's what shows others that we are his disciples. That's how it's proved to the world that we are the Lord's, because we have love one for another. It's good for brethren to dwell together in unity. Peace is what we're saying here is good for us. Peace. It's good because it brings the blessing of God upon us. Psalm 133 makes that clear. After saying that it is good for brethren to dwell together in unity, it says that it is like the precious ointment upon the head, that's the anointing oil, that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. That anointing oil that was mixed together specially and was poured on the head of the high priest, it reminds us of Christ. And it reminds us of the Holy Spirit. As the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Peace in the church is good because it brings God's blessing upon us. Something else that's good for us is that which is described in a New Testament verse. If you turn to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul speaks about passion. He's talking about zeal. He says, but it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Not only when the pastor is there, he's saying, not only when the Apostle Paul was there, but at other times as well. It's good to be zealously affected in a good thing, to be passionate about doing that which is right. We know that there are many who have a zeal to do wrong. There are people who seem to make it their life's business to do wrong, to do wickedly. 1 Peter 4 verse 4 says of the worldlings that they think it's strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. They're very zealous about their wickedness. They sin against the Lord with great enthusiasm and great alacrity. But we need zeal for the right. You know, it says of Christ in Isaiah that he was clad with zeal as a cloak. It was as if he wore zeal, passion, as a garment. It was part of him. He was very zealous for the things of God. We read in John's Gospel chapter 2 about our Lord's zeal for the Lord's house. Let's read it. John chapter 2 verse 17. John 2 verse 17. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And it was in the context of the Lord seeing those that were making merchandise out of the Lord's house, the changers of money sitting, selling oxen and sheep and doves, no doubt at an exorbitant price for people to bring for sacrifices. The Lord got angry with that, and he made a scourge of small cords, and he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overthrew the tables. Where's this gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that we always hear about, huh? Yeah, the Lord had zeal for what was right, and he had zeal against what was wrong. He didn't like to see his father's house being made into a house of merchandise. I wonder what the Lord would say about some of these tele-evangelists and their 1-800 number at the bottom where you can send all your money. I know what he would say, exactly what he said here. Make not my father's house an house of merchandise. The Lord's work, of course, needs money to survive. Missionaries don't eat grass when they're on the mission field. You know, the Lord's work needs support. But making merchandise out of the things of God is an evil thing. And it was in that context that the disciples remembered that it was written in Scripture, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. The Lord Jesus was entirely consumed with zeal. Spurgeon said one time, fire in the hearth is good. Fire in the fireplace is good. But fire in the thatch on the roof is bad. In other words, the fire in its right place is so good. It gives heat and warmth. But fire in the thatch, that's not good. And really, that's what zeal is all about. You can have zeal for the wrong thing, that's the fire and the thatch. You can have zeal for that which is good, and that's when we're on fire for God, when we're zealous about the things of the Lord. It is good to be zealously affected in a good thing. Passion for the right is good. But then, and this is the prayer meeting, so it's very, very appropriate, we go back to the portion that we started with, and that is in Psalm 73. In verse 28, here's this man who thought it was not really worth it to be a believer, that the ungodly were prospering. He came to see, in verse 28, it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. And I wish that more Christians in our day believed in this, in every faithful church, that it's good to be at the prayer meeting. And it's good to pray to God in our private daily lives from day to day. It's good to be shooting up prayers to the Lord all day long. It's good for us to draw near to God. Prayer is good. Prayer is good for us. It's good for us to pray. Why is it good for us to pray? Well, let's look at this promise, one of those great and precious promises of the Lord, in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. And if you were to look at the Hebrew word that underlies this, it signifies to change strength, or to exchange weakness for strength. It is a good thing to wait upon the Lord, because they that wait upon the Lord shall change strength. They shall renew their strength. We're strengthened when we come to pray. Notice, they shall mount up with wings as eagles. The eagle is the bird that flies highest in the sky. They shall run and not be weary. Some of us would like to be able to do that physically, like we used to be able to do. And they shall walk and not faint. Here are people who are the people of God, and their souls are being enriched through prayer, because they're communing with God, and therefore in communing with Him they must become like Him. That's how we get to be like God. It's not by reading how-to books. We get to be like God by spending time in His presence. It's good for me to draw near to God. It enriches our souls. And something else it does, it must be good for us to draw near to God, to be close to God. It's obviously good for us because it brings God near to us. If I draw near to God, it means that He's drawing near to me. And this is the promise that we so often quote in prayer from James chapter 4 and verse 8. Listen to this. Here's one of the precious promises. Draw nigh, it means draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Isn't that why it's good for me to draw near to God? If I draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to me. The Lord draws near. Isn't it good to feel that you're near to God? And you have to believe that whether you feel it or not. Sometimes you may feel as if you're not at all near to God. And yet, as the hymn writer put it, so it is true. Near, so very near to God, nearer I cannot be, for in the person of His Son, I am as near as He. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be, for in the person of God's Son, I am as dear as He. Jesus Himself said that in the great high priestly prayer of John 17, He spoke about His own position, His own nearness to the Father, and He said this about His own people. John 17 and verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and look at this, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Think about that. How God could love you the same way that He loves His own dear Son. It is good for me to draw near to God. Not only does it enrich our souls, it actually enhances the work of God. That's why we have a prayer meeting. Now, it doesn't matter that we don't have many people at the prayer meeting on one level. I say on one level because I think it's very good to have lots of people at the prayer meeting. It would be a lot better if we had a lot more people at the prayer meeting. Why? Because God would be more likely to answer prayer? I don't think so. It would be better for them because they would be blessed. They would get a benefit from it, and it would be a great thing for the work of God in general. But it does enhance the work of God when we draw near to Him. God answers prayer. That is why we come to pray for the church. That is why we come to pray for the needs of other churches. We pray for the needs of missionaries. Because God has given us His word that when we pray, He will answer. Jeremiah 33:3. We talked about this before. I'm not going to give you that whole story again about God's telephone number, but here it is. Jeremiah 33:3. Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things. And it actually signifies hidden things, which thou knowest not. What a promise that is. If we could just get a hold of that one word in the Bible and plead it before God, what mighty things would be wrought. Call unto me, and I will answer thee. The Lord promises to answer prayer. Why would we pray to God if we thought that He wasn't going to answer us? It'd be a waste of time, wouldn't it? And yet, if you're like me, that's how you feel sometimes. I'm calling unto the Lord, and I don't think He's answering me. But look at what He says in His word. That's why the psalmist could say, it is good for me to draw near to God, because God has promised to draw near to us. It enhances the work of God. Prayer brings down blessings upon the work and witness of the church. Look at the early New Testament church. If you were to study the early chapters of the book of Acts, you'll see the great things that were done. Why? Well, because God by His Spirit did those things, but He did those things in answer to prayer. It's good to draw near to God. It's good for us to engage in prayer because it enriches our own souls. It enhances the work of God. And furthermore, it encourages others to draw near to God. If I draw near to God, it encourages others to draw near to God. When we pray, especially in a public prayer meeting like this, when we hear other people praying, it encourages us to pray. Now, sometimes it might intimidate us about praying. And it's one of the biggest battles that you have when you're sitting there is to, when there's a space in prayer, to actually engage in prayer publicly. Because you start thinking, well, people will start to critically examine my prayers and they're not going to be as good as the other man's prayers. But you know, that's really a wicked thing. When you think about it, that's really a sinful thought. Because we're not here to examine critically each other's prayers. He said this or she said that, and I didn't like what that person said, or I didn't agree with that, or you know, they didn't put that quite as I would put it. We're not here to do that. We're here to pray to God. We're here to draw near to the Lord, and when we draw near to the Lord in prayer, especially just in a simple way, it encourages others to do the same thing. Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 4. Draw me, we will run after thee. Notice the change from the personal pronoun to the collective pronoun. Here's someone as an individual who says, draw me, and then it changes. We will run after thee. So there's the individual drawing near to God, and it encourages others to draw near to God. I do believe this, that we can be an example and an inspiration to the people of God by our praying. Even by its simplicity. Some of the best prayers I've ever heard in my life have been so simple. Childish prayers, even the prayers of children, have been such an encouragement. Martin Luther was a mighty man of God. He was a very educated man, a brilliant man in many respects. But Martin Luther was very fond of little children. And he had a helper in Reformation work by the name of Philip Melanchthon. And Melanchthon was a bit of a worrier. He was a worrywart. and Martin Luther was not so much so. And one day Philip Melanchthon was complaining to Luther about all these different things that were going on and the dangers that Luther and the Reformation Party were in, and he was in a terrible state. And Martin Luther turned to Philip and he said, "Philip, don't worry, because the children are praying. Don't worry, because the children are praying." Just that simplicity of drawing near to the Lord. It's good for us to pray. And with this I want to finish. One verse in Matthew 17 and verse 4. "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus," and this is on the Mount of Transfiguration, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." And we can say this of the place of prayer. It is good for us to be here. Why is it good for us to be here? Because the Lord has promised to meet with us here. And we can think back, can't we, to times in the past when the Lord has answered prayer. When he has definitely given petitions, we know that he has definitely intervened in a very marked way. And we can say, therefore, in the light of that, it has been good for me to draw near to God. It is good to draw near to God. Prayer is good for us. So may we know from these scriptures and many others besides what is good for us tonight. May the Lord make it to be for us as it was for Peter and for the others on that mountain, where we'll be able to say of the place in which we're met to seek the Lord, "Lord, it is good for us to be here."